Welcome to Life Hurts, God Heals. I'm your host, Kurt Flagel, and today we're going to be talking about feeling powerless. I think we all have been there before. I know it's going to be helpful for me, and I think it's going to be helpful for many of you. Before we get into that, I want to introduce my guest today, and his name is Jacob Huckleberry, and he is a part of Family Care Network. And so I want to introduce him. Jacob, would you tell us a little bit, just a little bit about you? And about Family Care Network.
Yeah, totally. Well, first, thanks for having me, Kurt. Super stoked to be here. So my name is Jacob. I hail from the lands of Visalia, so Central Valley, the land that is very, very hot. And so when I moved here about 2 years ago in 2018, God just kind of threw me out here with lots of opportunities. And I ended up getting involved with a church called Mountain Brook. And then through Mountain Brook, got really involved in outreach ministries. And through outreach ministries, I got to learn about all the local different ministries that happen and different outreaches that happen for the local community in SLO, which is amazing. There's so many around here for the homeless, for families, for even food and farming. Lots of awesome food banks around here. And one of the ones that really stood out to me during that process, as I was kind of going through a lot of the partners that Mountain Brook had for the community, was Family Care Network. And this was like, I think it was back in early 2019. And I remember touring kind of their facility, and I was like, this place is beautiful. And it turns out, now that I'm employed there, they actually set up the environment of Family Care Network to cater to those who have been... who have trauma in their lives. So when you walk into their lobby, like the lights are dim, they have a fountain running, and they have like all these really soft furniture, and they have like soft toys around for kids that like are barging in and stuff. And it's actually to help these kids with their trauma and what they dealt with in their past. And so I came in, I was like, this place is beautiful, and it was run so well. And then I got to hear about their services, and I was just blown away. I mean, what don't they do? And I'll tell you more about that later. But I was kind of in love with what they did for the community and their view on families and how what a big portion of family is in forming, you know, an individual and forming someone. And so, so I just loved what they did. And then next thing you know, a year later, one of the pastors at Mountain Brook was telling me that he got a job offer there at Family Care Network and basically said like, hey, this is not for me. And as he's saying the job description, he actually goes, wait a minute, you should apply for this place. And I was like, what? No, like, what are you talking about? And then I was like, you know what? I'm going to entertain this. And so, you know, it just things happen and it started going one to the other and other, and I ended up applying. And then they actually hired me about maybe 4 or 5 months after that, after a series of interviews and stuff like that. But yeah, that was kind of my journey of getting there. It was kind of a long one, but I love where it started, of kind of my awe of just like, wow, this place is beautiful. But really me just falling in love with what they were doing for families in the Central Coast was really, just kind of what grabbed me about family care.
So what are they doing? Like, what do families need here? And what is Family Care Network doing to meet those needs?
Totally. So Family Care Network's mission is to enhance the well-being of children and families in partnership with our community. And so basically, I mean, you can chop it up to really this. There's a lot of services, but really we're a private FFA. And what a FFA is a foster family agency. So we work with families who basically are in trouble or maybe in danger of them losing their kids to child welfare services, so the county or the state. And so due to a complex number of reasons, kids can be removed from their primary caregivers. So, there's lots of abuse and neglect that go with that. And so it actually... Interestingly enough, 80% of kids who are removed from their families is primarily from neglect. So 80% from neglect. So them just not getting their basic needs met, whether it's medical or food or attention or school education, things like that. And so what Family Care Network does is we come in with services, whether it's with the bio families, so with the original families, to basically find out the problem and say, hey, here's where we're at. Here's the strengths and weaknesses of this families. We're here with social workers, rehabilitation specialists, so different workers. And we come into the families and say, how can we serve you guys? We go, how can we serve you to bolster your family, to strengthen your family, to stay together and be in a loving, devoted family to one another is really what we do. And so that looks like a lot of, I mean, it's a really complex thing, but it looks like a lot of things. So it looks like, you know, addressing maybe dad issues, addressing mom's issues, or addressing child issues, behavioral issues. And so we come alongside these families and we look at their strengths, we look at their weaknesses, and we say, how can we make your family thrive? How can we make your family just really thrive in our community, really? And so that's the main portion of our preventative services. And then if it continues and the child has to be removed from their home, we're a foster family agency. So we could get kids from the county who are basically removed from their parents and placed in the system, and we place them with foster families. And so that's actually primarily my job, is I find foster families for these kids. So what the state has done is when a child is removed from their home, they were primarily put in group homes. So group homes is just, you know, as most people know, a place where a bunch of kids go and basically just, here's a bed, like, here you go. And California saw this about 20 years ago and said, this is not working. This is really bad for kids.
They saw it.
Exactly. So they actually enacted an act called CCR. It's called Continuum Care Reform, where they said, we need to get these kids out of group homes and put them into families. Even they knew it. But Family Care Network has actually been doing this since the 80s. They knew group homes. The whole reason Family Care Network was formed was to get kids out of group homes.
Wow.
Yeah, totally.
So California came alongside Family Care Network.
you could say that. Yeah, and it was really awesome to see that, because now the state won't play, their primary focus isn't placing kids in group homes, it's placing them in families, which is really why Family Care Networks is formed in the first place. And so what we do is the county will give us kids, or these kiddos who are placed in the system, who don't have a place to go, they don't have a relative, they don't have kinship, they don't have friends and family they can go to, and we place them in loving families that are looking to heal alongside of them, really. And it's already traumatizing enough to get taken away from your caregivers, but to think of what these kids have gone through to even get to this point to get removed, I mean, we're talking with kids with major trauma in their lives, and to some of degree that, I mean, really, we can all relate to this, because I mean, I know you, Kurt, you come from a really intense childhood too. Man, we can all relate to this on some degree, but it's really, and what Family Care Network does is the part of our mission in partnership with our community is we're looking for a community to come together and strengthen these families and these kids who need families. We never want to see kids placed in group homes and not having loving and tender affection from caregivers. That's no way that someone should grow up, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's what we do. We come alongside families, we provide them services to prevent their kids from getting taken and really have them being a thriving family in our community. And if it gets to the point where the kids have to be taken, then we provide foster families that love and come alongside these kiddos, and we heal with them in the process of either reunifying with their families, so hopefully at some point they get back with their bio families, or to the point if the court decides that they can't reunify with their bio families, that they get put up for adoption. Yeah. And these kids get put up for adoption, and then they go to the foster family they were put with and say, hey, would you be willing to adopt?
Yeah.
And then we at Family Care Network, we really try our best to have our foster families be both it's called concurrent planning, where they've both foster and adopt. So they're willing to adopt. So if the court came to them and say, hey, their original family can't reunify with these kids, like, would you be willing to adopt? Then they'll hopefully go into adoption.
Is there clear, like, levels of commitment for a foster family, like temporary, permanent levels of commitment?
Totally. You know, that's a great question, because this is a big commitment to go into this, right? And so I really have to say this, especially for my job, being a foster parent recruiter, technically is what I am. But basically, isn't that funny?
That's a fun title, like foster family recruiter.
Yeah. Technically, my title is foster family development specialist. But that's just fancy words for saying that I recruit foster families. Yeah, and that's kind of my challenge, is like when I'm talking to a couple or I'm talking to a pastor or I'm talking to a church, I'm not pitching a car. Like I'm not selling a car, dude. Like I'm pitching a calling. Like this is a calling that God puts on people's hearts. Mm. That's why I love working with believers. And I mean, who would have ever thought, like 90% of our resource families or foster families, whatever you want to say, they're believers, right? Because this is a calling, man. This is not for the faint of heart. Like these are the, I call them the Navy SEALs of families. So yeah, and it really is. Like, I mean, if you bring in a kiddo into your home who has so much trauma in the past of their life, in the past of their own lives, and they're coming from wildly different cultures than these loving, tender families that we're putting them in, right? So talk about a culture shock, right? Like, I am calling these families not to like, hey, you come service Sunday, like let's get our brushes out and clean the community. Like, I'm like, hey, you want to welcome the really troubled teen who had really crazy past, who all he knows is like disrespect and hate, into your home for like indefinitely? Like, that's what I have to pitch to people, right? Yeah. Like that is nothing short of a very intense, thing I'm asking.
And that is intense. So is there a stepping, like for people that are considering it, is there a stepping stone in not just saying, yeah, I'll take this kid indefinitely. Yeah. Is there like one step in that people can experience it before they make a full commitment? I don't know if there is.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, leasing a car versus, you know, buying a car. Is there a lease option first?
We're on the car metaphor, man. Oh, man. We got to get out of this one soon. So, yeah. No, that's a great question, because there is. So what I would say is like the lower levels of commitment, which are great, great to start out with. One is a temporary care provider, which is basically you're kind of like a high level babysitter where you can come in and provide temporary care to a foster kiddo. Because becoming a foster parent or a resource parent is what the state calls them. That's a high level commitment where, I mean, even the application process can take up to a year. Like, wow. It's 6 months to a year, like all the things you have to go through.
Wow.
Yeah, seriously. This paperwork galore, man. You should see these files. They are thick. But so temporary care provider, you don't have to do too much, definitely not as intensive of paperwork and regulation and guidelines as being a foster parent. And basically you can just come in and watch these kiddos. You have to have a background check and stuff. You can watch them for like 2 hours, 3 hours. And so that's a really low level commitment. Just kind of can watch these kiddos, which is really cool. A higher level of commitment than that is called respite. So respite care, you can actually stay with these kiddos for like a weekend. So they could come into your home and you're kind of like the cool aunt and uncle, right? You're like, you kind of give them what you want on the weekend and they're like, and their best behavior. So that's respite. Respite is like the next level. And then beyond respite would be a resource family. So you can, and there's even different levels of that. So I mean, I can go really into that. I don't want to go too crazy, but there's basically basic foster care or basic resource parents. Then there's ISFC, which is called intensive services foster care, which these kiddos, they have behavioral troubles, behavioral needs or mental health needs.
Yeah.
And then you can go even beyond that, which is called WFC, which is wraparound foster care, which is you're working with the bio family. So you're a foster parent working with the bio family to help them reunify. Which that's a ministry, dude. That's an insane calling for sure. And then you can go beyond that even to what is called professional parent, to where your full-time job is being with this kiddo all day, and you actually are providing the mental and behavioral health services the whole time, and even writing like case, like mental health notes the whole time, and working with Family Care Network or whoever your agency is to help intervene and heal with this kiddo through their trauma and what's going on in their life. So that's kind of a general gist of the different levels, but you know, to not go too crazy. Wow. But yeah, there is definitely some lower levels of commitment for sure.
So what does neglect look like? How do you define neglect in the life of these kids? And how does anyone determine that, oh, this kid is in a situation where there's neglect? How does anyone know?
Totally.
So, yeah. I mean, well, how do you define neglect, and who determines, how do they find out, and who determines that neglect?
Yeah. So kind of the general definition, and I don't have the right definition in front of me, but it's generally this. It's neglect is not providing the adequate amount of shelter, food, health, and like well-being of a child, really. And so that's very vague, right? So how do we determine this? So I'll give you a story that'll kind of help.
Yes. So love stories.
This will kind of give you the gist. So there's this family and they have kids, you know, it's just a normal neighborhood. And their kids play with their neighbor kids, right? And so their neighborhood kids are coming over into their house, into this family's house. So these neighborhood kids, you know, they come in and the family notices right away, the mom and dad notice right away, they tend to smell a little bit different than their kids. They're smelling kind of bad. They're kind of shabbier clothes, maybe like maybe haven't gotten clothes that fit them, or clothes that are just kind of torn and dirty. And the kids, so they're playing with these neighborhood kids, their kids, and the neighborhood kids come up to the parents and they tell them, hey, like my mom and dad, like they're, you know, they confide in these parents because they're getting close to them. They say, we don't have enough food, you know, like we're really hungry. Can you feed us? And they also tell them like, oh yeah, we sleep on the ground. Like we don't really, you know, we don't have a bed, you know, things like this. And so the parents are basically like, what? Is this true? Like, there's no way. And so what do they immediately do? And they do the right thing. And this is how kids get referred to our services or referred to the county, is it has to be referral through Child Protective Services. So what they do is they called CPS. And gotcha. So when they call CPS, that starts an investigation. And then an investigation of CPS, determining on the level of how threatening it is to these kids. They'll come out either immediately or a couple days out. So CPS comes out to these kids who they confided to the parents what's going on. And it turns out that the allegations that were made were true from these kids. And these kids weren't getting enough food. They weren't getting enough shelter. And these parents were actually running like a small little meth lab in their home. Yeah. And so it was consuming them, and that's all they did. And, you know, they obviously weren't mentally there, and the drug abuse was there as well. So they weren't tending to their own kids. And so those kids were removed quite immediately. So that's that would be a good case scenario of general neglect. Like, these kids, they weren't abused, they weren't hit, they weren't, you know, there wasn't anything malicious happening to them directly. But indirectly, just neglecting their presence and their existence to the point where CPS had to take them and remove them. So hopefully that kind of helps. Yeah.
No, that's really good. What as you were starting to tell that story, I thought of teachers. Like you mentioned neighborhood kids and families interacting. I thought, who interacts with kids more? The teachers.
Yeah.
I wonder, I bet you that is a part of that. Like, teachers notice things begin to talk with parents and then, get authorities involved.
So teachers are actually what's called mandated reporters. So I don't know if you've heard that before, but yeah, totally. So, and pastors are too, technically. Yes. We're mandated reporters. Yes. So teachers working so closely with kids, a lot, I don't have the percentage on this, but a lot of reports do come from teachers, actually, who they hear these stories of these kids and they have to call CPS and be like, hey, I heard this. And a lot of them, they really don't know if it's true or not. You're like, hey, can you just check it out? And then, so, you know, it could be true, it could be false, depending on circumstances.
And so that gets the right authorities to get CPS involved.
Totally.
To investigate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In these situations, are there typical behaviors kids are displaying?
Mm.
Attitudes, things they're saying and doing as they're being removed from their home situation?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. I definitely couldn't answer it from all of them because they're so complex.
Mm.
But that is a great question because that's what we deal with at Family Care Network. And this is actually what my wife does. She works at Family Care Network too.
Mm.
And so she's what's called a rehabilitation specialist. And so what that means is rehabilitation. She actually works with on the ground, boots on the ground with these kiddos who have been removed from the home to address their behavioral and mental health issues, right? And so it can look a lot of ways, and she's dealt with this firsthand, but I mean, it could look like withdrawing. It could look like they don't open up to anyone, you know? They've been taught and modeled that they have no value in their life, and so they act like they have no value in their life. And so some of these kiddos that come in are just completely withdrawn, and it's like they don't want to open up to anyone. They won't open up to anyone because why would they? When they're modeled of an adult, their whole life has been they can't trust them, right? If you can't trust an adult, the only person who's in your caregivers who's supposed to love you and care for you, who would you trust, right? And so withdrawn can be a big one. Like these kiddos won't open up. They don't trust anyone because they've been so betrayed their whole lives, you know? So that is definitely one. Another could be anger. If abuse was in the home, again, going back to modeling, what do you see, right? If you see violence, you will act out in violence. And so these kiddos, they'll act out accordingly to what's been modeled to them, which was violence. And so a lot of them can be really, really angry, and their coping mechanism is anger because that's all they know. They haven't been showed how to healthily cope with something that's hard in their lives. All they've been shown is violence or maltreatment or disrespect. And so they act accordingly. They're violent. And they mistreat people because that's all they know. And that's what's most likely been done to them. So there's withdrawn's a big one. Violence is another one. And just a behavioral mental health issues in general are what is what we see a lot in these kiddos to get them to this point, right? Because who knows how long it could have taken to finally get them into the system. And then when they get in the system, we have to address from a services perspective, like side of this is, okay, how do we tackle these issues? Like this kiddo is constantly trying to beat up other kids, or this kiddo is threatening suicide almost every day, or this kiddo, you know, won't talk to anyone, right? And so we have to address those issues and say, how can we work with this kid and, you know, the family they're with now, and help heal with them and give them good, healthy coping mechanisms, mm-hmm. right? So that mm-hmm. they can function effectively in life and start to trust people again.
Yeah, I think that last description, all of that could be given to each of us.
Mm-hmm.
Like who of us doesn't withdraw at times, right? I mean, who doesn't struggle with withdrawing into themselves,
mm-hmm.
protecting themselves, not sharing their thoughts and feelings with other people? Especially even the people closest to them. Who of us hasn't dealt with anger, you know, in certain situations? Anger is not, it's not a first emotion. It is one that comes out of another emotion, mm-hmm. frustration, fear,
mm-hmm.
right? Maybe being tired or insecure, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
It comes out of a uncertainty, comes out of that kind of thing. And so as you're talking about this, you're dealing with kids who sound an awful lot like most of us,
mm-hmm.
maybe to an extreme level,
mm-hmm.
right? Because they have never been given any kind of coping mechanisms, mm-hmm. whatsoever.
Yeah.
But all of us, I think, have the same issues. We struggle with withdrawing from God and from people, mm-hmm. with anger over our circumstances. Mm-hmm. And so this really sounds like all of us. Mm-hmm. And I think about it, you talked about, you know, their filters. You said their filters are their parents, right? The people mm-hmm. closest to them,
yeah.
who didn't model what a healthy parent looks like, mm-hmm. and weren't trustworthy, weren't taking care of them. And so these kids now go, if that's the case, who can I trust? And that creates a filter of distrust, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
It makes me think about all of us, though, when it comes to mm-hmm. our family environments. Nobody's mm-hmm. family is perfect,
mm-hmm.
right? I've long thought, as I've been on this journey of following Jesus, that there is no parent who's perfect,
hmm.
except for our heavenly parent, God, right? And if God is perfect and holy, like so different, holy hmm. being different than each one of us, he's infinite in every way, in his love, in his hmm. knowledge, in his power, in all of these things. And then I believe he gives earthly parents to model, to hmm. reflect his qualities to their children. But what earthly parent could ever live up to that? Right?
Seriously.
Here's the perfect, infinite, heavenly Father
mm.
saying, now model me to your kids so that they get an understanding of who I am
mm.
from of their heavenly Father from their earthly parents.
Mm.
And we all fall short. And so no matter who we are, we're going to damage our kids in some mm. way.
Yeah.
And our kids are not going to get a perfect reflection of God from us.
Mm.
And then they're going to take those filters
mm.
that we give them and go, well, this must be what God is like. So we all deal with those same kind of things. We all deal mm. with our imperfect parents, some of whom actually did the best they could, many of whom did the best they could and loved them the best they could.
Mm.
But even the best parents leave kids with an imperfect view of God. And therefore, all of us are on a journey to unlearn.
Mm.
This is what I've determined. Following Jesus, one of the things for me anyway, is that following Jesus is more about unlearning things than learning things. In that, we've had these experiences with families and parents and circumstances where we felt powerless. Like mm. these kids, that's the thing about these kids. We've all mm. had these experiences where we felt powerless.
Yeah.
We all feel powerless at mm. times, right?
Yeah.
And so we do different things
mm-hmm.
to find power, right?
What I love that you said is that anger is secondary and withdrawing is secondary. And it's so true, because exactly what you're saying is those coping mechanisms really is what they are. They're addressing what? They're addressing a need, mm-hmm. right? These are primary needs that someone needs. And that's what these kiddos want. And that's really what we have, is we have needs as humanity, right? Humanity has these needs, but how are we coping with that? And that's what I love that you said, is unlearning, right? Unlearning being a part of the Christian life is so true. Because what did we learn from our parents, right? And I'm even reading this book right now, and this guy goes...
What's the book?
Oh, sorry. This book's called A Fatherless Generation. And he quotes a guy that he's talking to on the street. He's just kind of interviewing people about, like, hey, what do you think about God being a father? And this guy looks at him. He goes, yeah, I've heard that concept many a times, or like many times about God being a father, right? And then he goes off and he goes, My dad was never there for me. When he did see me, he rejected me. When I tried to get close to him, he went away. If I got close enough, he would beat me. And he would see me about once a year. And then he goes back to the guy and says, why would I want God to be my father? Right? His lens, exactly what you're saying, was, this is who my dad was. Why would I ever want God in my life? Why would I want God to be a part of my life? When this is his view, this is his earthly father lens of who God is, right? He's so tainted by what his earthly father had done to him. But yeah, I just love what you're saying. And this is in all of us, is we have to unlearn, right, from our earthly fathers what have been done to us. And we have to learn the objective realities of who God really is. And through that lens, and knowing God and living with God, we now get to have our needs met, right? Mm. Our needs that we have these unhealthy coping mechanisms all of our lives. And yeah, I mean, that's really what it comes down to, is addressing that need and seeing it not in the sense of our earthly fathers, but looking towards our heavenly father. Mm.
Yeah, no matter how impressive and good our families were to us, there's still wounds that develop because we're imperfect and we make mistakes, as we said. And those wounds then speak something to us. We allow the wounds to take on a voice. And the enemy uses those wounds to speak lies into those places. And this is why forgiveness, just to touch on it, so powerful. Forgiveness is so powerful because unaddressed pain is the territory the enemy uses to gain power in our lives. Mm. When we take on wounds because of a time that we felt powerless, that shame and that sense of powerlessness, that wound and that shame that develops in the insecurity that develops in that place, if it's not addressed, the enemy speaks into it. He speaks lies into that place and leads us to down his path, his way of finding power. Mm-hmm. This is why forgiveness, addressing our pain, facing it, and seeking forgiveness frees us from a powerless life.
Wow.
Because, again, unaddressed pain is the place the enemy uses as his base of operations. Mm-hmm. It's the place he controls and manipulates. I'm a father of two teenage girls. My kids have wounds from me. Mm-hmm. I'm not pointing fingers at my family or anyone's family. This is true of all of us. Yeah. And those kids that have been removed from homes because of neglect, those are stories where parents became victim to their own wounds, unaddressed wounds that they then passed on to their kids. And this is why it's so important for us, any of us, to be honest about our own stuff.
We were just talking earlier, and you had said something that resonated with me so well, is that when I'm operating out of a place that's just I'm insecure about my situation or about myself, or I'm having anxiety around a situation or whatever that might look like, my primary place is to go into myself and start to seek the solutions in myself. But what you had said that stuck out to me so much was, that is the point of invitation, that we get to invite Jesus into those places and say, God, here it is. Like, this is, like, here's my anxieties, here are my burdens, like, lay them at the foot of the cross. And that just hit me so well, because that's really what I need. Is I don't need to drum up all the solutions in my head, but I need to deliver them to my father, to my good father, and be like, here I am, you know? And so that was really what I was just kind of stewing on as you had said that. Yeah. Mm.
And that invitation right there of God in our moments of all of those things that you talked about, the insecurity, the uncertainty, is all that sense of powerlessness. Mm-hmm. It really is that insecurity is stirred up from a place that we don't have what we think we need. Yeah. We don't have the power to change our circumstances. We don't have the power we're always insecure that we don't have the power to take care of our needs, mm. right? It's a daily thing for every one of us, right? Mm. That sense of powerlessness is God's invitation to let him in. Mm. This is where the unlearning comes in, because our imperfect parents have not perfectly reflected who God is, mm-hmm. so we don't really know. We have a view of God oftentimes based on our parents. My dad was a great provider, wasn't so great about intimate connections. I'm a very relational person. So there was he was doing a great job taking care of the physical needs of the family, not so great about the relational need mm-hmm. that I had. And so I saw this God as provider, but distant relationally. Mm-hmm. You know, that he was unknowable, and I was not known. And if I was known, I wasn't going to be appreciated mm-hmm. for who I was. And that is the invitation in our anxiety, mm-hmm. in our sense of powerlessness, where God says, will you let me in so I can show you mm-hmm. that is a wrong view of me. I want to help you unlearn that view, that knowledge yeah. you think you have of me, that you don't even, it's such a core level. Mm-hmm. We act, think, and operate out of it without even realizing it's there. Mm-hmm. And God's like, hey, pay attention to this anxiety. Mm-hmm. And that is a lifelong journey mm-hmm. of unlearning and then learning who he truly is, and it comes in these little baby steps.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I could attest to that. I mean, I just got married. So I got married 3 months ago, 4 months ago, something like that. I should probably know that. man, does marriage bring up some stuff, man? My friends who are single, they're asking me, like, oh, you know, like, how's it going, man? How you learning it? Like, how's it going? I was like, dude, I am a messed up person. Have I ever known it now? You know, now with my wife, Monica. But wow, the unlearning that takes place in that, too. There have been times in my marriage where I am just helpless. Where I get to the point where I'm like, I can figure this out. Here are the solutions. Mo, this is what we're doing wrong. Blah, 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 blah. And then boom, it all comes and blows up in my face, right? Because here I am, Jacob, with all the answers, right? Turns out that didn't work so well for me. And so here I am, and here it comes to powerlessness. When it blows up in my face and I think I have my marriage all calculated out, I come back to being, wow, God, you hit me again. I have no power over how my wife feels. You know, who would have thought, you know? And so here I am. And exactly what you're saying, Kurt, there's this invitation where I'm at the end of myself, right? I'm like, God, I can't do this anymore, right? I can't red knuckle my way, white knuckle my way through this, where I'm clenching my teeth and I'm using all the power I have to get through this right now. Mm. And then finally, when I get to the end myself, and I think Jesus just kind of sits there and says, hey, are you done? He's like, are you done yet?
Yeah.
And that's the unlearning is, man, where do I go when I finally hit the powerlessness? And you know, again, we are talking about the extreme points here, but even in my marriage, when I finally hit my point where I'm like, well, I am really powerless here. And where do we go? Where do we cope? And the unlearning takes place, exactly what you're saying. When we finally go to God and say, God, help me in this. Like, this is your invitation. Please come into this. Heal me. Rewire my thoughts, rewire my actions, transform me into your likeness so that I can be a husband that is loving and devoted and would be willing to sacrifice myself for my wife, right? Because that's what Christ did to his church. And man, naturally, I can tell you right now, that's not where I come from, right? That's not what my parents modeled to me either, because nobody's perfect, exactly what we're saying. But that's the invitation. If we operate off of God's power and Jesus's power that's so immense, and we fix our eyes on him, then the unlearning starts taking place. And I mean, that happened in so many different ways. And you know, just really quickly in marriage, like, it's, I thought it was all about being the leader, you know. I was like, oh, you know, it's all about doing this, doing that, being the leader, here I have all the power. When on our topic of powerlessness, I had to learn quickly that it was not about, hey, here's my authority as the husband. It's, hey, here is my vulnerability as a husband. Man, that unlearning is still taking place, like, immensely. And that, man, I have to go to God on that, because I am, my natural state is not a very vulnerable person. But man, that's what Christ does for us. And that's the unlearning, is Christ was vulnerable enough to the point of a cross. He humbled himself enough. He was God in the flesh, humbled himself to be in the form of a servant to serve humanity, humbled himself enough, served enough to go to the point of death on a cross for us, right? And there's the true power. His true power was in his most quote unquote shameful moment, right? He's naked on a cross, and it's his most glorifying moment, right? And think of powerlessness, right? Reverse that. And here's Jesus on a cross dying, everyone mocking him. And it's his most glorifying moment on that cross, where he redeems humanity through his death. And then we see his glory 3 days later in the resurrection, right?
Yes.
And so just leaning into that, of like, even in our most powerless scenarios where we're at rock bottom, man. Like, I mean, we see Jesus was there even too, right? In his most powerless point, he was the most glorified. And so, yeah, I think part of that unlearning takes place, really, you know, just looking at Jesus and the cross and modeling really what he did for us. Yeah, and relying on his power and his strength.
You're so right. There's the unlearning process right there. That God's ways are so different than our ways, and vulnerability is power. We don't see it that way, right? And that is the place of influence, really. Think of this world, like, how do we operate in this world? If somebody does something to you and makes you feel powerless, then you, right, like, just like these kids, out of anger and violence, you take back power. And that's, I mean, that right there, what these kids are experiencing is the way the world operates.
Yeah.
Think of every movie and every TV show and every story and every book based in that world philosophy. How many of them, the solution to the problem is violence. Right? So these enemies come at you with guns.
Yeah.
What do the heroes do?
Come with more guns.
Yes, bigger guns.
Yeah.
Right. It's whoever's more powerful,
yeah,
quote unquote, more powerful wins the day. And the heroes are the ones who are more powerful superheroes, right? They just have an incredible power, but they still fight. As you were talking, I was thinking of Isaiah 53.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Where it says he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering. Oh, who wants to follow Jesus? Follow me. Follow what? A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's just such an amazing opposite way of thinking. Here's real power. Because in the world, violence begets violence. We live in a violent world. And violence begets violence. If I seek to gain power by acting out in anger like the kids you were talking about, or even withdrawing in myself to protect myself from those things, that still leaves the cycle the same in the world. If I withdraw, other people withdraw and within themselves, and there's no connection. If I'm violent, other people withdraw, or they are violent to me, and there's no connection. It's only when I give myself away vulnerably, like you were saying, vulnerability is the real power. Because that is what attracts people. When someone's humble, when someone's vulnerable, when someone is patient, when I'm impatient, that draws me to that person. And maybe not right away. Maybe people mock and still despise as they did with Jesus. But over time, and that's the thing we hate in America and the West, we want, you know, we have microwaves and drive-throughs. Well, not in San Luis Obispo, we don't have drive-throughs. No. But everywhere else, right? We want instant results. The vulnerability that we display, patience and humility over not just one time, but multiple times across a length of time that people begin to trust, because we all have those filters of distrust. If I can't trust my parents to take care of my needs like those kids, how can I trust anyone? Well, what breaks that distrust down is vulnerability, humility, patience, kindness, gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit, the evidence of who God is. Over long periods of time, it breaks down walls. And really, what we're all looking for is to be loved and to be known, known and loved. And so real power is vulnerability. And it starts with our relationship with God. We all have these habits, even in our prayer life. We pray prayers that we're not really thinking and feeling. We say things that we think God wants to hear, while our real concerns and our real feelings and our real worries and uncertainties, we hide away and withdraw. Those are our patterns. It's my pattern. To this day, God is still showing me how much I pray what I think he wants to hear, rather like what I think should be prayed, the shoulds, rather than what is. What is really going on in Kurt's heart and mind, right? And I've told you this before. I have a good friend who says, Kurt, stop shoulding all over yourself. And it's the word should, just in case you thought I swore right there. The word should. I should all over myself, rather than tell God, this is what is. This is how I'm really feeling. And I'm wondering, are you really going to take care of me? How is my rent going to be paid? And I, instead of praying that and asking God that question, I just let that sit in my mind. There's no power in that, because I've not let God into those deep places in me. I've not been vulnerable. So, man, you said it, Jacob, such wisdom. You said it, vulnerability is the place of power. When you get vulnerable with your wife, it draws her to you. And intimacy is the result in so many levels, relationally, physically too, which is yay for us guys, right? But in every way, right? There's an intimacy that develops in that, that real power, that's a powerful marriage. When both people are vulnerable, when one gets vulnerable, the other in time reciprocates, and it creates a powerful relationship where both people, even though it's fearful to get vulnerable, you said it earlier, it's a fearful process. You said it to me anyway before we got on here. It's a fearful process to get vulnerable with people. There's so much peace and freedom. You said, it's fearful, but I'm free. And this is the invitation, right? That in the middle of anxiety, you said there's an invitation in anxiety. And that invitation is an invitation to let God in to our feelings of insecurity, powerlessness, our feelings of shame. And when we begin to let him in, what he brings in is love. We discover he is not like our parents. He is not like the other people around us. He is so far beyond them that we can't even understand it. And he gets that. He gets that him being infinite and holy is different from our other experiences. And he is patient with us because he understands who he is. His identity is a concept we don't understand. Mm-hmm. And when we get vulnerable, he gives us glimpses and it brings peace. When we open up and let him in to our worries and concerns, he speaks life into those places where we've never let him in before. And peace comes and freedom comes and it gives us one little taste. There's that scripture that says, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? And when we get a taste of it, we want more and we begin to risk being vulnerable and we discover more power. Yeah. And it leads us to more. But we still at times go back. Those old habits of seeking power for ourselves to power up, those are ingrained habits. When a person who has given their life to Jesus to follow him says, I'm a sinner, I personally have a hard time with that. Because we're told in scripture that we are new creations in Christ. Our nature is totally changed in a moment, but it takes a lifetime to change our patterns of thinking and feeling and behaving. And then they only change when we are vulnerable to let God in. That's the pattern, is hiding and taking and trying to do it in our own hands.
Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Man, when we come to God, just like you're saying, Kurt, just so vulnerable, saying, here I am, spiritually bankrupt, like, Lord, I need you. And then comes that process, right? That unlearning that we're talking about. And what a humbling experience to come before the God of the universe and say, here I am, here's my naked body, and I'm sorry. Like, I'm sorry. It feels so shameful. But yet, what does he do? He clothes us with his righteousness. Yes. He grabs us and he takes us in and he says, you are my beloved son.
Yeah.
And he wraps us and he comforts us. And that's who our Father is. There's the objective realities is his grace, right? His grace just washes over us. And that's where we live. That's the reality. But just like we're saying, that unlearning, man, that's not what I know. That's not what I've been, what I have known, right? That's not what my worldly experience has shown me. But that's who my Father is. That's who my real Father is he takes me in a moment and says, yeah, you're broken. Yeah, you're hurt. And let me restore you. Let me restore you. And yeah, there's that process again, man. It's unlearning for years and years and years.
The rest of our lives. Yeah. To unlearn so that we can learn who he really is. You said grace. I said sin. I want to define both those terms. Grace, divine favor. It's also in that word is the idea of power. He gives us everything we need because we have divine favor. We have favor with God. We often ask for favor, you know, God, give me favor. And God's like, I don't have to give you what I've already given you. Like, it's who I am. You have grace with me. You have favor. You think of a person that you have a lot of favor with, you can ask, and they have the means, whatever the means they have. If you come to someone that you know, like really love you and are wild about you, you can ask them things and they will just give it, right?
Yeah.
Well, God is wild about us and he has everything. We already have favor. What I started praying is, God, show me your favor in my circumstances and through the people around me. I don't have to ask for favor. I need to see it. See what I already have. You know, I need to see what I already have. And sin, and I've said this, I think maybe last week in the show, but I've redefined sin. It used to be sin was distrust, and there is that aspect of that. But now I define it as quite like darkness. Darkness is an absence of light. Darkness doesn't exist. It is an absence of light. Sin doesn't exist. It is actually a vacuum. It is an absence of love. And so what we're talking about is God saying, let me fill those places. Let me in. Be vulnerable with me. So that I can show you how wild you are, my favorite is for you and how much I love you. Let me into those places where that absence, where sin still abides, where absence of love still exists in you, so I can fill those places. They're just empty places. There's nothing there, and I want I want to pour into those experiences. So it's the invitation. And I think that's so important for us as people to understand the, everything we're going through, the negative stuff, is God right there in the midst of that saying, will you let me in? Will you let me in?
Yeah.
One of the ways, and you know, just leave with this, is I would invite people to look at the life of Moses, as we, as I talked about last week, and how Moses took God's invitation when the rest of Israel didn't. Look at, go read Exodus and see all Moses' experiences with God that were different from everyone else. You want to talk about family? I often think of Jesus. Jesus is our big brother. He calls himself a brother. And the Father, Heavenly Father, and yet the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. The only other time, the same words for the only other person in Scripture that we have the same comparison as a human is Eve, when she's called the helpmate. It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit. Very distinctly female, comforter, counselor. Isn't that interesting? There's a family dynamic, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they invite us into that family. And in that family, there's power. Jesus's big brother is leading the way for us to relate to, into this family, and he is ministering to us, walking with us in every moment, giving us the power of the Holy Spirit, tending, making sure that oil, that the Holy Spirit is there with us. And we can experience him walking here intimately in our midst as churches, as individuals. The more we do what you invited us to do, Jacob, and that is be vulnerable. That's when we discover the power that Jesus is right here in our midst, ministering to us, giving us the power we need. Before we go, how do people get in contact with you if they're interested in Family Care Network? And also, on top of that, you help lead a house church. And so if anyone's interested in any of that, like they're interested, like how do people like get in contact with you if they want to get to know who, know about you, know about what you offer, know about Family Care Network and this, this house church community that you're doing life together and being vulnerable with each other?
Thanks, Kurt. I seriously had a great time. I learned a lot from this. So this was great.
Always, me too.
Yeah. Always think I'm going to be putting in the knowledge and I end up getting out so much more. But so for Family Care Network, if anyone listening would be interested in being a foster family or resource family and doing exactly what we just said, which is just being vulnerable and being open with these kids who really need to heal, and these kids who really just need to see some unconditional love of Jesus, that believers know, you know, and that's something that they've never seen before, really. If you'd like to get connected with that, you can just go to our website at fcni.org. And then from there, there's a little tab that says foster parent, and then you can read more about it. And there's a little contact us button that you guys can click on. Yeah, we would love to have it. There's always a desperate need for foster families in our community, because there's always kids, unfortunately, who need these families who are in the system. So yeah, I would love to connect with any of you about that. And then as for my house church, I have to be honest, we've only been a house church for like 2 months, something like that. So I actually don't have really any information, but...
an email? Do you have an email they can get a hold of you?
You know what? Yes, let's do that. So you could get... You could contact me at jacob@mountainbrook.net. And yeah, you could just email me there. Or is there a way for them to contact you through the podcast?
Yes. Actually, we have an email for this podcast, for our show. And that is lifehurtsgodheals2020@gmail.com. So it's one word, lifehurtsgodheals2020 @gmail.com. If you want to support him financially or in service in any kind, or Life Hurts, God Heals, we would love to hear from you.
Thanks so much for having me, Kurt.
Thanks for being here. It was amazing.
Yeah.